Well, for the first time in a while, we're not going to talk about the prodigal son. I think we had 3 weeks on that, and then I was gone like 3 weeks in between, so it's maybe been a couple of months since you've had to turn a page in your Bible. But that's okay. I really enjoyed the prodigal son. I thought there was a lot there. We're going to be in Luke chapter 16 today and looking at the first 13 verses. And it's kind of an interesting passage, and it's one that's gotten a few different looks and interpretations, so we'll just try to unpack it and see what we can discover. I think where I would begin is just with one of those reminders that, you know, there's a couple of ways to approach Scripture, and I tend to fall into the error of the first category that I'll describe. Is that you can kind of approach it as something academic that you're kind of studying to learn about. And I think just because of the way I'm wired, you know, the teacher in me and the fact that I'm usually teaching something, I usually study Scripture to learn what it says, to kind of get a big picture of the truths for other people. Right? And I think the second way is the way I really try more to study Scripture, which is to really see what it has to say for me. You know, to really kind of recognize this isn't just something I'm going to know and learn, but something I'm actually going to use, right? Something I'm actually going to apply to my life. And I think this is one of those that it would be easy to kind of take the truths of this particular passage and just kind of put it in that compartment of academic knowledge. And yeah, that's a good truth of Scripture. And maybe a little harder to make that transition to, okay, so on Monday, what I need to do is this. But let's see how we do. I think it's interesting, just as you start with this, thinking this is going to be a parable about wealth. And when I was thinking about this, I was a little surprised to think about how often Jesus talked about money or wealth or possessions or something like that. And I'm going to use all those terms kind of interchangeably. You know, because if you think about it, he wasn't sort of one of those modern day, you know, success in, you know, 50 words or less kind of guys, you know, that we see on the internet or you see on infomercials or TV where it's like, let me tell you how to do this with money. You know, he didn't have much money. I don't think he... Never mention of him owning any land, which in the ancient world was really the wealth. I mean, not, you know, coin was really kind of rare, but land for most of human history is kind of how you knew if somebody was rich. I don't think he ever owned a home. Probably didn't have a lot of possessions. He was itinerant. He moved around. I mean, he might have had a bag or something, but it wasn't like he had a U-Haul. There's no real mention. I assume, you know, he grew up, I think, you know, as a carpenter's son, he probably did some work like that, but there's no real mention of him having like a paying job, even, you know? And in fact, he couldn't even support his own ministry as an itinerant teacher. He got support from other people. You know, people would support or let him stay in their homes and things like that. So he wasn't even sort of independently wealthy enough to kind of be a private entrepreneur. I mean, if you think about it financially, this doesn't sound great, right? You got this guy who's like 30 years old, he doesn't have a job, he doesn't have a house, he just kind of wanders around teaching. You might be thinking, oh my goodness, my kid doesn't turn out like that, you know? But yet, you know, obviously he's got a different mission than just sort of our 21st century, where's my house and my car and my pool and my summer vacation. There are about 40 parables in the gospel, and about one in three have to do with wealth of some kind. So he talked about this a lot. And I think that the reason he did so says more about us than it does about him. Right? I don't think he's talking about wealth or possessions or money because it's important to him. I think he's talking about it because he knows how humans are. Right? He knows this is our area of need that he needs to speak into. Right? Here's sort of a weird little factoid for you. Writing, you know, I don't know if you ever think about this, probably not because you're not as disturbed as I am, but when did writing start? I mean, when did the first people decide, I want to write this down? And how did they decide to write? You know, they use letters or pictures or what? You know, We know historically that writing probably developed in three different cultures. It probably developed in Mesopotamia, which would be the Tigris-Euphrates, you know, some of the biblical lands. It probably developed independently in China. And it probably developed, well, it did develop independently in what's called Mesoamerica, which would be like Central America, the Aztecs, you know, but back before that. It may have even developed in Egypt on its own, but probably, you know, the verdict's kind of disputed on this one. I think most people tend to think that the Egyptians learned it from the Mesopotamians and just tweaked it, right? So we know that writing developed independently in human history in three different faraway places. And you might think, okay, well, what'd they write down? You know, what did they write? Well, did they write sort of a great epic? You know, the story of their gods? Did they write laws? That's why we're going to write, because we want laws. I'm the king, and I want my people to obey me, so I have to write down the rules. What was it that people wrote? You know what? It's not religion. It's not politics. It's not philosophy. It's not laws. You know what they wrote? The earliest writings we have are all the same in each of those cultures. It's lists of stuff. Bags of apples, numbers of cattle owned, yards of cloth. That's what they wrote. Writing was developed to keep track of people's stuff. That's why we have writing. Because people had stuff and they wanted to make sure everybody knew it was theirs. And so they developed a way of writing so that we could keep track of this. And frankly, so the government could do it so they'd know what to tax. Right? I mean, we got to get the government in there. They're going to figure out, okay, I want to know how much Tom has so I know how much to tax him. So I'm going to come up with records of Tom's got this many sheep, this many chickens, this many slaves. And we're going to write that down so now I know he owes me whatever percentage. Writing came about to keep track of people's stuff. And today, if you just walk into Barnes & Noble, there are shelves of books on how to make money, spend money, save money, invest money. It's an industry in itself. We are interested in this. Well, I guess that means it shouldn't surprise us that the Bible talks a lot about money. You know, even though it might not be sort of a biblical thing, it's a thing about us, and the Bible talks a lot, and here are just some that you know. The Bible talks about, for example, the right way to make money. How do you make money? Well, the Bible says you should earn it. Right? Proverbs, in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. You know, go out and earn your money. What did Paul tell the church at Thessalonica? The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. There you go. That's pretty straightforward, right? The Bible tells us to be thoughtful when we're planning. Here's something from Proverbs. Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds. For riches do not endure forever, and a crown is not secure for all generations. You might think, well, I don't have a lot of flocks and herds. No, but you have investment money, you have money coming in, savings or whatever. Same basic principle, right? Just because you're doing well right now doesn't mean you should just go spend it on whatever you think, because there might be times when you're not doing so well. Plan it out. We're not supposed to steal, right? Anyone who's been stealing must steal no longer, but must work. Doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. And a very well-known passage from 1 Timothy, we're to be free from the love of money, not money itself. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Why? Because some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Because some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith. Well, so there's some ideas about money, and there's ways to use money, too. It says we're to take care of our families. Right? The Bible says this. Paul wrote, anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So if you've got some money and you're wondering, what should I spend it on? Well, the Bible says you take care of your families. You know, make sure your wife and your kids are housed and fed. Not surprisingly, it says we're to use our wealth to support our country. This is why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servant who give full time to governing. So you know what the Bible says to do? Pay your taxes. Don't cheat. Pay your taxes. Okay. And going back, and you saw this in the quotation from Ephesians, it's in James as well, we're to use our wealth for the benefit of others. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing but about their physical needs, what good is it? Right? So there are a lot of biblical general principles about money. And in this particular story, Jesus is going to talk about an incompetent and deceitful, but very shrewd manager of money to lay out some principles about wealth. But that's just sort of the face value of the story. The deeper meaning has to do with remembering who we serve. Because money is just like anything else we have. It's given to us, and it's to be used for God's glory. And you can think of that like the money in your pocket or purse, or your health, or your house, or your car, or your abilities, gifts and talents, whatever you have. We all know we came naked and screaming into this world. We brought nothing with us. Everything we have is a gift. And we're to use that for whomever we serve. And that's the bigger idea. So let's get into the story. We're in Luke chapter 16. And I'm going to read it for us. It says, now, he, Jesus, was also saying to the disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. And this steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The steward said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, write 50. And he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill, write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of righteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful with the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Well, here's the story. The scene has changed a little bit. We remember Jesus was talking in chapter 15. He went through three sort of parables, two little ones and one longer one. A short parable about the lost sheep, a short parable about the lost coin, and then a much more elaborate story about the prodigal son. And in all of those, he was addressing the Pharisees, right? Because at the start of chapter 15, what had brought this conversation on was the Pharisees kind of grumbling and complaining about Jesus hanging out with sinners again. And Jesus kind of wanted to explain to them, hey, look, yes, I hang out with sinners because God rejoices when sinners come to faith in Christ. And that was sort of the meaning of our several weeks in chapter 15. So his audience is a little different because Luke starts off with, he is saying to his disciples. So there's been a shift here, right? Jesus is talking to his disciples. Now, I don't think that that means that the Pharisees are gone, because Jesus often is talking to his disciples and there are larger groups around overhearing the conversation. Luke doesn't really go into any detail suggesting this is a private conversation. Other times in his stories, he said, and Jesus went away from the crowds to do this. And there's nothing there, so I don't know that it means that the Pharisees couldn't be listening.
It says they were in verse 14.
It says they were where?
Verse 14.
The Pharisees who were lovers and religious. Yeah, the Pharisees, yeah. So they're there in the crowd. And I don't think that the Pharisees And I don't think, I mean, the disciples, I don't think it means just the 12. Right? I don't think we need to interpret disciples sort of like that literal, like when we think of the 12 disciples. So probably the scene has changed, but I'm guessing the audience is relatively the same. Right? Some people following Jesus, some people deciding if they're going to follow Jesus, and then the Pharisees sort of on the fringes kind of muttering to themselves and evaluating what Jesus is saying and looking for a way to do something about it. But this is clearly a message to the disciples, right? Because this is not a message of salvation. This is not a seek and save the lost kind of message. This is, okay, those of you who follow me, here's what is expected of you kind of message. So we get the change. The audience might be the same, but the people to whom Jesus is directing his conversation is different. And so he says, there's a rich manager who was accused of wasting possessions. Manager, steward, I'm going to use those all interchangeably, just depending on which version of the New American Standard or whatever Bible you have. We're just going to use those words. So you got this rich man, and he's got a huge estate. It's such a big estate that he hires somebody to kind of run the day-to-day affairs, right? So it's a big business that he's not going to be the guy. He's got people for that. That's kind of nice, right? This steward, this manager, is not a slave, okay? We know that because if he was a slave, his owner would have killed him, not fired him, right? You don't fire slaves, right? You just kill them or do something else, right? Because you remember in Luke 12, I just back up to this. Remember the steward that had sort of wasted, and remember he had the opportunity to be in charge, and he kind of lorded it over the others, that slave, and then his master came back and he wasn't ready. And in Luke 12, what does it say? The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. So that's what happens if you're a slave and you disobey. You get killed. If you're this guy and you just get fired, that tells me that you're not a slave. So that also tells us some other things. This guy was probably pretty literate. He had to be good at contracts. He had to have a certain understanding of finance. Right? Now, in the ancient world, those people could be slaves. In fact, it was very common. The Romans were great at doing this. When they conquered somebody, like if you were a... It's sort of funny. When Rome moved through the Greek part of their empire, they loved to take these brilliant Greek philosophers and educators and hire them as... Not hire them. Make them slaves to teach their own kids. Right? I mean, yeah. I mean, that's who Aristotle taught Alexander the Great. I mean, it's like, hey, cool. Free tutor. Right, so you bring in this wonderful Stoic philosopher or Epicurean philosopher, whoever you'd happen to capture in battle, and bring him in and make him sort of teach your middle schooler. So it could have been a slave, but I don't think the evidence is there that supports that. Anyway, the owner's out. He's got parts of his estate. It's a big estate. Other people work it. And he's not paid with money because people don't have money back then. What you had was you kind of produced whatever you produced on the estate and you shared it. Think of it like sharecropping. Okay, if you grow wheat on somebody else's land, you owe them a percentage of that wheat, right? If you raise cattle, you owe them a percentage of the cattle, whatever it is. That's how it goes. Probably the owner is not at this estate a lot, so this is just how it's set up. And the way it would work is you draw up a contract at the beginning of the season, saying, okay, we're going to do this, you're going to work these acres of my land, or you're going to have this many of my cattle in these fields, and at harvest time or at butchering time or whenever we decide, this is what you owe me, and here's the contract. Okay, so you owe me X amount at the end of the time. And now your job is to be really good and produce much, much more than that, right? So you can say, well, I grew 500 bushels of wheat, and I only owe him 100, and I've got the other 400 to sell on my own, and that's how I make my living. Right, that's sort of the economics of what's going on here. The steward is accused of being a mismanager. We don't know who accused him. Doesn't say. And it doesn't say why that person accused him. But I love the word. The word accused, the word that they're talking about is diabolo, which means to slander. And it's the same word we get devil from. The idea that this, whoever did it, whoever did sort of tell the owner about his steward is doing it with sort of malicious motives. Right? He's like, we call the devil the great... slanderer, right? That's one of the phrases used in scripture about the devil. So clearly, this whoever's ratting out the steward doesn't like him. We don't know who it is. Maybe it was somebody that the steward had kind of ripped off. Maybe it was somebody who didn't feel like he had gotten a fair shake or something. But he accuses him by saying he has wasted his owner's money. And that word for wasted is the same word that Jesus had just used when he's talking about how the prodigal spent all his money. So we're talking about not just, oh, you know what, I just don't think he's very good at math. And I don't think he adds up the books quite right. No, this is like he is willingly, wantingly squandering your money. This guy is throwing your money away. Now imagine the owner, right? He's, like I said, probably an absentee landlord. He's delegated his estate to this guy. And now he's finding out he's been losing out all these years because this guy is just not good at his job. He is not happy. So the owner calls him in and he says, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management because you cannot be manager any longer." It's an accusation of incompetence, not an accusation of like fraud. He doesn't think the steward is willingly cheating him. And I think the way we know that is because if he was, he would have dragged him before the magistrate or had him put in prison or something. So this guy is just not very good at what he does. He's just incompetent. He somehow is not running the business well. You notice also that the owner must not be particularly clever himself. Because while he fires his steward, he lets his steward continue in his post. Now, I am not a business owner. I know some of you are, or have, you know, more business dealings than I do. But I did used to manage restaurants when I was in my college days, working my way through life. And if I had found somebody sort of not handling the money well, I would not have told them they're fired, but keep coming in for the next couple of weeks until I find somebody to replace you. Right? You just wouldn't give somebody access to the money then. It's like if you're fired today, let me write you a check, and I'll deal with the labor shortage until I find somebody to replace you. But I'm not going to let you have your hand in the till for a while. So I'm thinking the owner is maybe not as gifted a businessman either. Kind of funny that he says you're fired, but keep going. Because the steward, as we'll see, he has the accounting records, he has the contracts, he has access to the clients, to the tenants. And that's how the steward gets out of his problem. He uses that to his advantage. He doesn't try to rebut the accusation. Notice that both when what the steward says and what the owner says, nobody really debates whether or not this guy is any good at his job, right? The owner kind of says, "Give me an account, you're fired." He doesn't even wait for the explanation. He kind of knows this guy's worthless. And the steward doesn't try to say, "Oh, but wait. He just says, "Oh, okay, let me get on with it." But he solves his problem, right? Because he panics at first. He goes, "What am I going to do now?" Right? "My master's taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." He knew himself, right? He's a white-collar guy. He's like me. Okay? Seriously, if I had to get a job as a carpenter or a plumber or something physical that requires some skill besides just standing in front of people and running my mouth, I mean, I would be hard-pressed. I don't know how to do anything. I have no technical, physical skills like this. And I'm old and I'm weak and it's hot out there and I don't see myself surviving very long, in that work world. I want to lecture in a nice air-conditioned classroom, okay? So I'm with this guy. I see that panic. I can't do this. I can't just go get a job on a construction site. And I can't beg because everybody knows me. I mean, I've been running this man's estate. Obviously, this village, wherever the setting is that Jesus is making this up, the people would know that you don't have like dozens of these huge estates in any given village. You probably have one, maybe a couple. Everybody knows this guy. He can't just now go in there and start panhandling. Everybody's going to know him. The shame is too great. What in the world is he going to do? Well, his solution is actually kind of left to him by the incompetence of the owner, right? Because he says, "I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, the people will welcome me into the houses. I've got my solution." What I'm going to do is cut a deal with all of my owner's clients so that they will be so grateful to me, I can go hang out with them until things turn around. Okay? He's making the transition here from just incompetence to sin. Right? The incompetence, I don't think at first, you know, he's getting fired because he doesn't do his job well. I don't think there's any sin in that. I mean, you know, if I had his job, I might not do it very well either. I'm not that good with numbers. Okay? But now we're willfully sinning. We're cheating. We're stealing. We're taking what's not ours. Okay? So, what does he do? He calls in each of his master's debtors. Jesus only gives two, but I think it's pretty clear that that's just an example. You know, he's going to bring in as many as he could, I'm sure. And so he brings in two of his master's debtors. And the first one he says, hey, how much do you owe my master? And the guy says, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and write down quickly. Now, I don't know, we don't deal with measures of oil. But this is a big deal. A measure of oil is somewhere between 8 and 9 gallons, about 8 3/4. You can look at biblical charts and stuff. We're talking about 875 gallons of oil. And you might be thinking, okay, that's a lot of oil, Costco, you know, what do we do here? But that's actually about 150 olive trees of oil to produce that much. Right? So this is a lot of stuff. This is not something that's just like you're forgiving somebody, you know, hey, $20. This is a big deal. And he cuts it in half. Now, 475 gallons is still a big debt, but let's face it, the guy's been growing olives. He's got olive trees, he's got olive presses, he's obviously produced enough oil. He's obviously planned on having to pay the contract of 875, right? So the fact that now he only has to pay about 450 or so, that's a bargain, right? I mean, imagine you've got a debt that's due. You owe, you know, your mortgage payment. You're saving for it. And now somebody comes in and says, hey, we'll just make it half this month. Oh, okay. That's a good thing. Right? Same thing to the next guy. He goes to the other. How much do you owe? 100 measures of wheat. Again, this is about 3 years worth of wheat if you were a common day laborer to buy that much wheat. Okay? If you kind of put the value down, I put it in notes for you, it's 8 years of work. Because it's that much wheat. And so he's going to reduce that by 20%. Again, these are huge benefits to these debtors. And that's exactly what the steward wants, because these debtors now are going to be beholden to him. He did them this great deal. And so when he kind of shows up knocking and says, hey, I've fallen on hard times, can I crash on your couch for a couple of weeks? It's going to be okay. Maybe they'll even let him kind of work their business for a while. You know, he's trying to prepare for the future. Now, three things kind of come to mind when you kind of read this story, at least in my mind. I love the word quickly, right? Why did he say quickly? Write it down quickly. Well, I think that's a pretty easy one to answer. Yeah, there is a certain urgency in this. Because I don't know when the guy's coming back. And so let's not take a long time to discuss this. Just write it down, get this over with. He's probably trying to do a lot of these, right? Again, Jesus mentions two. But my guess is he's trying to do this as quickly as possible to befriend as many debtors as he can before his owner finds out, or before the news of the owner's firing him spreads, right? I mean, obviously, these guys haven't heard about this. They haven't heard that this steward is no longer in charge. So once they do, the plan's going to fall apart. So he wants to do things quickly. I wonder what the debtors thought. I tend to, and you could make an argument, I suppose, that they're in on it, but I tend to think not. And I think not for this reason. In the ancient world, you know, it wasn't quite like today. I mean, even today with farming can still be a very dicey business with weather we can't control and things like that. But, you know, today we have very extraordinary irrigation systems. We have pesticides, we have fertilizers, we have ways of hybridization and crossbreeding and all this kind of stuff. In the ancient world, you know, you really lived harvest to harvest. And it was really up to the god, or depending on your faith, the gods, you know, how it went. You know, locusts come through, you starve. Marauders come through, some war that happens to take place on your field, or just an army on their way to a battle takes all your stuff. You know, it could be anything, disease, anything, crop disease, drought. And so it really wasn't uncommon in these contracts, because we have examples of them, for at that front end in that sort of pre-planting to make an arrangement, saying, okay, you're going to plant these 40 acres, those are yours, I'm going to give you the use of two of my oxen to do this, and one of my slaves, and in the end you owe me 150 bushels of wheat, and that's the contract, and you write it up. And then you realize that it hasn't rained, or that something bad happened, and you'd renegotiate the contract. You'd say, okay, it's harvest time, and the corn's this high, so okay, you only owe me 50 bushels. That's the only way, and you have to do that on both sides, because if you're the owner that says, no, by golly, you owe me, that guy's going to starve, he's going to have to move on, now you've got land, but you've got to find somebody else to farm. I mean, you know, this is a sort of a mutual relationship here, right? You want things to be good for you, you want things to be good for the people on your land. So we have lots of these records where they just kind of got massaged and sort of rewritten. And so I think these debtors are probably thinking that's what's going on. That, okay, this is the steward. This guy handles the owner's money. He's called me in. He wants to renegotiate. It's a renegotiation in my favor. Probably taking matters into concern. Just good day for me. But I don't think they're necessarily thinking something has to be underhanded about this. I think they're probably taking it at face value. That's just the way it worked in the ancient world. The third guy I'm kind of wondering about is the owner. What happens when he finds out? When, you know, that first guy kind of shows up with half the oil he's supposed to have and hands him the contract and says, you're the best. I only had to give you half of what we originally agreed on. Why? Well, I think he's kind of stuck. He can't necessarily go back on the modified contract. I guess he could legally, but number one, he'd be admitting he doesn't control his steward very well, and that's not going to look good. And secondly, he is probably being celebrated throughout the village for his generosity. Right? And so why go in and now look like the bad guy? So my feeling is the owner is just going to have to grit his teeth and deal with it. And that's where we go. Then we come to the twist in the story. Okay? So in verse 8, I think the disciples, because again, let's be the disciples, get in their heads. You're sitting here listening to this story, and you've been following Jesus for almost 3 years, and you're kind of been hearing a lot of these stories, and you know what the punchlines are usually going to be, right? Here's this unrighteous steward, and so I'm sure you're expecting sort of the moral of the story to be, you know, don't cheat your boss. Honor those in authority over you. Don't steal, you know. The owner came in and put the wicked steward to death because he was a bad guy. Don't be the bad guy. Okay? That's, I imagine, what they're waiting for. Instead, here's what Jesus says. His master praised his unrighteous steward because he had acted shrewdly. Huh? All the Pharisees' heads kind of tilt a little bit. What? You know? I mean, this was not what they were expecting. The word itself means he behaved with wisdom and insight. He praised him because his steward had been so wise and so insightful as to make these changes. The owner was impressed. The steward wisely planned for his future when he realized he was in a lost position, and the owner appreciated that. But notice that the owner is not so impressed that he hires him back. Okay, let's keep that in mind. So, because I think one of the things that you can mistakenly take away from, and we'll get to it in a second, is there's a difference between being impressed with a wicked act well done and approving of that wicked act. Right? You know what I'm saying? Like, for example, I don't know if you guys like what kind of movies you watch or sometimes, but sometimes you'll watch a movie where it's like a cool stealing movie, right? Like that, the Big Theft, Ocean's 11 or something. And the fact that you might think, man, that was really cool how they pulled that off, does not mean you're endorsing theft, right? I mean, it's like, no, I'm not in favor of that, but you guys did that really well. You know, I appreciate all the little mechanisms and all the stuff that you did to pull that off. So that's what's happening here. The owner is saying, oh, you know what? Very clever. No, you can't have your job back because you're no good at it. But that was clever what you did. You got me. You got me. Good job. Something else that I just want to mention, because it comes up, is other ways this gets looked at. And I want to look at that before I get to how I think Scripture, I think, really does teach it. Some people say that in verse 8, that's actually Jesus talking. Some people read that, verse 8, to say, and Jesus praised the unrighteous steward. Okay? I don't think that makes a lot of sense. Because the word used for master is used for master throughout this particular story, and it always is referring to the master. So there's no real reason to think that all of a sudden Luke is using the exact same word to mean Jesus when he's been using it to refer to the owner the whole time. I just don't think that makes sense. I also don't think Jesus is in the parable. He's telling the parable, right? He's not a player in this any more than he was a player in the prodigal son. But the reality is, it just doesn't fit with anything else Jesus says. You know, nowhere does Jesus sort of praise being wicked just because you're clever in doing so. So I think for all of those reasons, that just doesn't work. He's not telling us to be duplicitous in our dealings. He's not holding up the unrighteous steward as somebody to emulate. He's not encouraging us to cheat people we work for. He's just saying, and I think he says it as he continues in verse 8, he's saying that, you know, what's interesting, my disciples, is that sinners are often better at managing the things of their world than you are managing things of ours. By ours, he means the kingdom of God. They're just better at that. They handle what they've been given better than you handle what you've been given. And that's not a good thing. That's not a good thing. There's another interpretation. I thought this was kind of interesting, but I don't think it works either. That says Jesus is praising the steward because actually the steward is not an unrighteous steward. He's a righteous steward. He's doing something good. And what they're talking about is this. In the Jewish laws, you're not allowed to charge interest to people. That's part of the deal, to other Jews. You can charge to Gentiles, but not to other Jews. So how do you charge interest to people when it says you can't? Well, like Cody was talking about today, the Pharisees were black belts at the loophole, right? So they kind of rewrote it so that you could charge it to a Jew as long as the Jew could afford to pay it. Because then I'm not really cheating anybody. If I charge Gary interest and Gary's got plenty of money and Gary can pay the interest, then it's not like I'm really taking anything from somebody. But I can't charge Tom because Tom's kind of poor. So that's how it is. So what that interpretation says is that what the owner did was he charged interest to all his clients, and then the steward was going back and saying, okay, Tom's the poor guy, you don't have to pay it, I'll reduce yours, and this you're the poor guy. And so he's actually being a good guy following the law. Now, the biggest problem I have with that explanation is that it's a very clever, and it makes sense, but it's so elaborate. Don't you think Jesus would have said that? I mean, it seems like if that's the point he's making, he would have made that point. So while I think you can say there's nothing sort of unbiblical in that interpretation, it just isn't what's happening here. It's just not the story that's being told. So even though that's a realistic story, I just don't think that's this story. I think Jesus is being much more straightforward at what he's talking about, and I think his explanation has to do with that. So let's look at this. Let's look at the interpretation. Again, Jesus is not encouraging or excusing the steward's duplicity. He's simply teaching that, you know, we ought to be looking ahead and we ought to be as shrewd as the world around us. Our citizenship is in heaven. We know that, right? We know that's the future we ought to be preparing for. So Jesus says, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of righteousness, fancy word for wealth, the belongings of this world, that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. This world, we have possessions. More, less, whatever. We all have something. One day, we will not have that. Either it'll be gone or we will. Right? Bottom line is, whatever we have now, one day we will be separated from it. Okay? So the point Jesus is making is that what are you using it for that's eternal? What are you using this for that's for God's kingdom, for His glory? What are you doing with your possessions now, so that when you get to heaven, you will be welcomed by those whom it benefited while you were here? What are you doing with that? This is not a new teaching. He had said the same thing in Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, right? And we've talked about this before. Jesus repeated his teachings. That's not a problem with Scripture. It's not like the writers are going to get wrong. It's just like me. I repeat myself with stuff that's important. Okay, so you hear me say something, hey, you said that about 6 weeks ago. Yeah, I probably did, because it's a big deal. Because it's in the Bible a lot of times. Right? What did Jesus say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Why? Because where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What do you value the most? Right? That's what this parable is about. It's about living and investing eternally. And so the way the steward plays a role as an unrighteous person is simply a model of somebody who invested in the future. Right? Not that we ought to do it in the way he did, by cheating our employers, but the simple fact that, yeah, he is a good example of somebody who used the opportunities and his position and his abilities for something for the future. And that's what we ought to be doing. All the more so because we're doing it for something eternal. We're not just saving up for money's sake. Jesus is not talking about being unfaithful, but being faithful. Again, verse 10. He who is faithful in very little things is faithful also in much. He who is unrighteous in a little thing is unrighteous in much. Right? I put this in from Proverbs. A faithful person will be richly blessed, but one eager to get rich will not go unpunished. I love how Proverbs just says, like, a great truth in 10 words. Right? Are you faithful in things? Because if you're eager to get rich and try to cut some corners by not being faithful, faithful to honoring God in the way He wants you to use wealth, you're not going to go unpunished. Oh, you might get around the tax man this way because you don't get audited, but that will come back. Right? That will come back. I think one measure of the depth of our faith is the details. You know, my grandmother taught me this when I was helping her clean house up in Reedley, California, which is just up in like near Fresno's little agricultural town. I used to go up there and hang out with her, sweet old godly woman. And I was helping her clean. She said, you know how you can tell when a window's clean? I was helping her clean windows when the corners are clean. If the corners are clean, the rest of the window's clean. Because it's easy to kind of, you know, when you're a 9-year-old boy, kind of give one of those in the middle of something, you know, and like, oh, I clean the window, Grandma, you know. Well, you know, get the corners. The details of our life say a lot about us. A lot about us. It's easy, you know, it's easy to get sort of the big sins eliminated from our life if you've been a Christian a while. You know? Yeah, it's really kind of good. I don't go around dropping the F word a lot. You know, I mean, I just, you know, that's an easy one to kind of not do. Do I always honor my wife with everything I say to her? Oh, dang it. You know, that's a detail, right? That's a detail. Right? That's what measures our character. You know, we need to honor God with the details. I think that's one thing to take away from this. And it's one thing to kind of self-examine, that we need to look at some of the details of our life and make sure that we are honoring God with all of those and not just sort of getting those big ones in the middle that everybody might notice and leaving the rest untouched. You know, especially if you think of money, sometimes people make excuses, and since this is about money, that's what I'll just focus on, that, you know, I'd honor God more with my money if I had more. That is not true. If you doubled your income, you would not double the amount of money you give to the church. You would just spend the money. That's just, and I'm not accusing you, I'm just saying that's just human nature. That is human nature. Okay? We think of ourselves first. Because let's face it, if you doubled your income, you could probably give 10 times as much money to the church as you give now. Right? Because you're living on what you make now. Right? If you got double that, well, that's extra. You could probably give all of it to the church and not really impact your day-to-day life. But would we do that?
I don't think so. You know, some people have a lot and give nothing. Some people have nothing and give a lot. And so the bottom line is, it's not what you give, but what you hold back. That's the measure of your stewardship. That is just a great way to measure it. It's not what you put in the plate, it's what you keep in your pocket. And the great example of that we'll get to down the road perhaps. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And you can imagine these Pharisees just all dressed up, make sure everybody saw them, right? I'm going to wait at the back of the box till everybody sees me put my envelope in, right? Then he saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Truly I say to you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. These people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. Well, Jesus continued talking to his disciples, said, if you therefore have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust true riches to you? If you're not good stewards of your earthly possessions, why do you think God is going to trust you with heavenly possessions? Right? We have an inheritance. Right? An inheritance prepared for us since the creation of the world. That is coming to us. And God is looking at us saying, man, you're not even handling the 50 grand a year you get now. Why would you expect me to give you all this? We should fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, what is unseen is eternal. There is so much more than this world. And I know it's so easy to get caught up in it, but it's just true. So it really all comes down to who you serve. It comes down to who you serve. Now I want to stop right here because I want to make sure I'm not being misheard or I'm not speaking in a way that misrepresents what I think Scripture is saying. I don't think Jesus is making the point of you can't have nice stuff. I don't think he's saying what y'all ought to do is sell all your possessions, go grab a cardboard sign, and sit on the off-ramp of the 14 freeway and give all your money to the church. That is not the teaching. If you work hard and you earn money, you are to take care of yourself, you are to take care of your family, you are to take care of others, and you're entitled to enjoy things. God gives us things to enjoy. So if you've got a pool, great. It's hot, invite me over. No, I'm sorry. I mean, you don't have to feel like, oh man, I shouldn't put in a pool because of this or that. Okay? I shouldn't do this or that. I shouldn't buy a new TV. That's not the point. Because you can use all of those things for the kingdom of God. I will give you a very personal and recent example. Yesterday, my wife and I went in with our daughter and son-in-law and bought a travel trailer.
Yay!
You know it's coming. You know it's coming. Tim and I have been talking about this. My wife wins every time. And I was talking with her. I was kind of laughing and talking. It's like, you don't have teaching on tomorrow on Sunday school, right? We're about to drop 20 grand on the trailer. I'm talking about being a good steward of resources. But we had been praying about it, and the reality is, it is something that we can afford to do. One of the things we like to do is do things with our kids and our grandkids. And frankly, we don't have a ton of money, and camping is cheap once you kind of buy the trailer, you know? But it's a lot cheaper than, like, last year we got a house on the beach, or not on the beach, but in like Ventura for everybody. But it was like a couple $1,000 just for the week, you know? It's like, I can't really afford to do that over here. And, you know, it's like, this is a great family thing. And so I, you know, we'll be happy to, if you want to rebuke me for this after, that's great. We can talk about it. But I prayed it through, and I really didn't feel like I was not being a good steward of the money. It's not going to affect the money I give to the church. It's not going to affect the money I have for other things that we just kind of have as generosity funds. And it's something that our family is going to get a chance to use and share. And my son's already got one, and he's already going. And so this is going to be a great thing. And I don't feel like I'm not honoring God with my money that way. So I don't think the Bible is saying you can't have stuff. But I think it is saying, who do you serve? What's most important to you? Are you buying that trailer just because you want a new toy? Because you can show it off? Because, you know, it's bigger than your other trailer and it's bigger than, you know, Lee's trailer. And so now I've got a better one than him. Is that really what I'm going for? Is that my motive? That's what I think is being talked about here.
Jesus says you can't serve both. You're not going to be able to serve your fleshly desires and God. You can't serve two masters. You're going to hate one and love the other, hold on to one and despise the other. He says it simply, you cannot serve God and mammon, and mammon is just wealth. It's our fleshly desire for stuff, right? And the word used means slave. And so again, to repeat what I know I've said before, it is our nature to be a slave. We are always slaves. The only issue is who we serve. I think that's the point of this parable. Who are we going to serve? You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship the world means enmity towards God? If you choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. You know, it seems so obvious that we can't serve two masters. It seems so obvious that nobody would ever argue the point, right? It seems like, yeah, of course, right? It's a 2 + 2 = 4 kind of thing. But we live our lives differently. And I think sometimes with great naivete, we live our lives unaware that there will always be conflicting demands on our time and our money and our talents. We will never have enough. I just don't think that's how it works, because I've known people who have had what had to be enough. I mean, tens of millions of dollars. And he was one of the more unsatisfied people that I knew. And it was heartbreaking. You know, it was heartbreaking. You know, it just doesn't work that way. You can't compartmentalize this. You can't have a little religion. I have some religion. You know, some people are like that. They kind of have, they try to live with a foot in both worlds, right? They kind of try to straddle that world of serving two masters. And you know what happens? They're not happy with either one. Because they're too religious to really enjoy the fleshly desires of this world, and yet they're not religious enough to have any manifestation of being saved. They lose both ways. They're not happy here, and they're not going to be happy in the hereafter. You need to pick a master and serve him. Right? Let's prayerfully consider how we can use all of what we have been given to be stewards to further the kingdom of God. Let's think through that today. And so, Lord, we will. We will leave with you, with your Spirit upon us, to convict us of our errors, convict us of our missteps, to hold us accountable, to forgive us, and to welcome us back as we start to go straight again. We want to serve you. I know that would be the words we would all speak, Lord. We would all raise our hands and stand forward to say, yes, I want to serve God. But Lord, pray you will empower us to do that with our actions as well, beginning today.